Amazing love, how can it be? What a wonderful song to lead into our sermon today. The scandalous love of God for his people. Thank you, worship team, for leading us. Please turn, if you would, to the book of Hosea, toward the end of the Old Testament. Typically, GBF speakers introduce themselves saying, I am one of the leaders here at GBF. I am Ray Allen. However, I am not one of the leaders. However, I greatly appreciate church leadership in inviting me to bring the sermon this morning. We came to GBF, my wife and I, in 2002, and now the kids who were in children's church have their own kids in children's church. They grew up and we grew old, so here we are. I actually preached this passage 6 years ago, so for those of you who memorized it, feel free to go get some coffee and check your email. Just come back for the quiz at the end. I actually realized as I reviewed this passage that there was much I myself had not remembered. However, there are many things these days that I do not remember. This is not a Father's Day message, but it does center on the life of a single parent dad left alone to raise three children through no fault of his own. Hosea is unique among the prophets in that God instructed him to marry a woman who would use him, who would betray him, who would humiliate him and make a fool of him, who would wreck their marriage, ruin their home, and abandon their children, leaving his loving care for a life of adultery and prostitution. Who would consider, what man would consider wrecking the rest of his life for such a woman? Yet that is precisely what God instructs this prophet to do. In chapters 1, verses 1 through 9, we have the account of Hosea's message to Gomer. And then this story resumes in chapter 3. Meanwhile, in chapter 2, we have God's message to Israel about what they are seeing, because they are actually watching their own future as a nation unfold. As they watch the drama of Hosea's life day by day, month by month, year by year. I'm reading from Hosea chapter 1, verses 1 through 9, and then chapter 3, 1 through 5. Chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. The word of the Lord, which came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, during the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the days of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel, when the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go take yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry, for the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord. So he took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, name him Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will punish the house of Jehu for the bloodshed of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. On that day, I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. Then she conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. And the Lord said, name her Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have compassion on the house of Israel, that I would ever forgive them. But I will have compassion on the house of Judah and deliver them by the Lord their God. He will not deliver them by bow, sword, battle, horses, or horsemen. When she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and gave birth to a son. And the Lord said, name him Lo-Ami, for you are not my people and I am not your God. Skip now, chapter 3, verse 1. Then the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by her husband, yet an adulteress. even as the Lord loves the son of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love raisin cakes. So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and half of barley. Then I said to her, you shall stay with me for many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man, and so I will also be toward you. For the sons of Israel will remain for many days without a king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or household idols. Afterward, the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they will come trembling to the Lord and to his righteousness in the last days. This is God's word. As you may remember, the nation of Israel was divided after the death of Solomon. Two separate nations, each with its own king. God sent prophets to both of those kingdoms. Amos and Hosea went to the northern kingdom. About the same time, Isaiah and Micah were sent to the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom was characterized by wickedness and idolatry. Every king to sit on the throne was only evil. God sent prophets to call his people to repentance, among them Elijah and Elisha, and finally Amos and Hosea. Repent, they called, repent and return to the Lord. But now the time for repentance was fast running out. Hosea brings a message of judgment. In 20 short years, in 722 BC, the Assyrians would overrun the northern kingdom, scattering its people into foreign cities across the Middle East. As a nation, the northern kingdom would be gone forever. And yet, as we see, Hosea is also a message of hope. We open with the scandal of Hosea's marriage. The story begins in verse 2, back in chapter 1. When the Lord spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go take to yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry, for the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord. It is a recipe for disaster. And Scripture makes it clear from the very start. God is going to speak to Israel through Hosea's message. God is going to speak to Israel through Hosea's message. Yes, that was the first blank on your sermon guide. Hosea knew from the beginning that Gomer, his beautiful bride, would be unfaithful. For generations, God has called to his people Israel again and again about their unfaithfulness, about their idolatry, calling them back to himself. And now one last time, God speaks to northern Israel, this time through the slow-moving tragedy in the life of a godly prophet. God chooses Hosea's wife for him, and he names the children for him. He names his children for him. The children's names reflect God's coming judgment on his people. Hosea's first child, a son. And the Lord said to him, call him Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will punish the house of Jehu for the bloodshed of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. Jehu was the king of Israel at this time. And the Lord had actually instructed Jehu to destroy what was left of the house of Ahab. And Jehu did as he commanded, but he far exceeded the command in his violence. He killed many other people just to strengthen his own position. And he continued to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Jezreel means God will scatter. The house of Jehu would be judged and the nation would be scattered. Next, a daughter was born. Her name was Lo-Ruhamah, meaning no mercy. Lo-Ruhamah, meaning no mercy. A third child was born. His name was Lo-Ami, meaning not my people. Lo-Ami, meaning not my people. We give our children pleasant names like Joy and Hope. My name is a combination of words for counsel and protection. I never asked my parents why they chose that name. I'm sure they must have had high hopes for me. Not so with Hosea's kids. Just think about that household. Hosea, no mercy. Go clean your room. Not my people. Get ready for bed. Everywhere Hosea's family went, whenever the parents called their children by name, it was a message for the people of Israel, a message of impending judgment. These verses just take a few seconds, a few minutes to read, but this drama is unfolding over years of time. Just as God warned Hosea, Gomer, his wife, becomes dissatisfied with the life she has, and she looks for more exciting lovers. Notice verse 3. She conceived and bore him, that is Hosea, a son. However, with the second child, it is not certain from the text whose child Gomer bore. It simply says she conceived again and bore a daughter. And with the third child, we are simply told she conceived and gave birth to a son. That grammar, combined with the name that God gave, not my people, suggests that the third child may well not have been Hosea's at all. And perhaps this lack of resemblance was obvious, which, if true, would only have added to the impact of the message. Chapter 2, verse 4 reinforces us this idea. Also, I will have no compassion on her children because they are children of harlotry. In chapter 1 and verse 9, we see Gomer still living at home where she is nursing her children, but probably living a double life, the double life of an adulterer, crafting careful lies to cover her unfaithfulness. But then marriage becomes too confining. Imagining this, Hosea comes home to find her things gone from the house. A note on the table says, perhaps, Hosea, I doubt that you will understand, but I have to do what is best for me. I will visit the children from time to time. Do not come looking for me. I'm not coming back. Gomer. We read in chapter 2, verse 5, for she said, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool, my flax, my oil, and my drink. She has become a prostitute. Hosea's children look up. Daddy, where did mommy go? When is she going to come back? She has walked away from Hosea's love and care. She is happy and shows no remorse for the heartbreak she has caused. Likely, Hosea's friends are outraged and disbelieving as they watch this play out. How could Gomer do this? They watch as the prophet walks into meetings, his three children with him. Perhaps they know the brothel where Gomer works. Maybe they know some of her clients. They've heard the stories. Life is a constant humiliation for Hosea. His friends perhaps tell him to divorce her, get rid of her, move on. She's not worth it. And that is the scandal of it all. Hosea still loves her. He is still committed to her. Hosea, don't you get it? After all she's done to you, this is a scandal. Brother, you deserve better. She is making a fool of you. The whole city knows about it. And likely when Hosea takes his prophetic message to other cities, whispers pass through the crowds. In verses 10 and 11, we see something that looks like a contradiction. Whereas verse 9 says, "And the Lord said, name him Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I am not your God." But then verse 10 says, "Yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it will be said of them, you are the sons of a living God." Let's just take a minute and work through this apparent contradiction. First, scattered, no mercy, not my people. And then suddenly, they will be like the sand of the sea. They will be sons of the living God. We see a message of hope from the heart of God. God is judging the nation to save his people. Northern Israel, as a nation, will be scattered. It will be destroyed and never rebuilt. But God has not rejected his faithful remnant. The faithful of Israel will one day be restored along with the faithful of Judah, and when the southern kingdom is restored. However, the government and the nation and the armies of the northern kingdom, on whom the people are depending to deliver them, these armies on whom the people are depending to deliver them will be wiped off the face of the earth forever. Yet God would nonetheless restore his people. So what's the principle here? God's chastening does not negate his promises to his children. God's chastening, which in this case was destroying the northern kingdom, does not negate his promises to his children. The kings of Israel had been a constant stumbling block to God's people, leading them into sin and adultery. God is going to remove them and their nation for the sake of his people. This promise of judgment and restoration in verse 10 and 11 is greatly expanded in chapter 2. God is going to judge Israel, and God is going to restore Israel. Gomer and Israel are one in the same. And I take it, because they are one in the same, I take it from this text that Hosea believes that God's promise regarding Israel is somehow going to come about for Gomer as well. And we see him hold this promise close. Despite all evidence to the contrary, in the face of all human wisdom, he loves his wife and he looks to the Lord to someday, somehow, restore her to him. The scandal of Hosea is his unconditional love for his unfaithful, uncaring, ungrateful wife. She takes advantage of him. She abandons him. He loves her. She mocks him. He loves her. She humiliates him, makes a fool of him, and yet he loves her. Moving on to chapter 2. Chapter 2, the focus shifts from Hosea and Gomer to God and Israel. Israel's adulterous lovers were idols. Israel is Gomer, leaving God for the idols they have created. Israel is Gomer, leaving God for the idols they have created. In chapter 2, Hosea's message is to Israel. And the rest of the book, from chapter 4 to the end, is just a very detailed indictment of Israel's idolatrous adultery as a nation. Hosea's message in chapter 2 divides at verse 13. In verses 1 through 13, Hosea proclaims the judgment that is determined. But in verses 14 through 23, he declares the restoration that is promised. Well, meanwhile, back on the streets of Israel, the tragedy and the scandal of Hosea's life unfolds daily in the life of the community. He shows up at a meeting of the congregation. Some men call him out. Hosea, everyone knows what's going on. You are a prophet of God, and your wife is making a fool of you. We all know what she's doing. This has become a scandal in Israel. Remember, you're a prophet. The other conversations in the room hush, and eyes turn toward Hosea. What is he to do? Hosea uses this heartbreak and this scandal of his own marriage as a platform to proclaim God's message to Israel here in chapter 2. He replies, "Yes, yes, Gomer, the wife I love, has left me. And yes, as you have seen and heard, she has prostituted herself to other lovers. Just as the nation of Israel has prostituted herself to idols, betraying the God, betraying her covenant with her God who loves her, and bringing open scandal on his holy name. Hear now the word of the Lord," from verses 4 and 5 of chapter 2. "I will have no compassion on her children because they are children of idolatry, for their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has acted shamefully, for she said, 'I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink.'" Verse 8, "For she does not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the new wine, the oil, and lavished on her silver and gold, which they in turn used for Baal." Israel believed that the good things from God actually came from their lovers, the idols they created and worshiped. The sacrifices they brought to their gods, they believed, averted catastrophe in their lives and brought them blessings. They look at the prosperous and satisfying lives they have, and they believe it was due to the smart investments they made at the altars of the gods they created. In the same way, Gomer delights in the good life she has made for herself by selling herself to her lovers. So too, we often think that many of the good things we enjoy are the result of smart choices we made, careful lives we live, hard work we do, the idols of the modern world, forgetting that everything, even life itself, is an undeserved gift of God's mercy. Hosea's friends by this time likely tell him again to give her up. Write up a bill of divorce and be done with her. You're wasting your life, Hosea. Hosea, she's not worth it. And if Hosea wanted to, he could have had her stoned to death, and he would have been completely justified. Under the law, that's what she deserved. She didn't deserve to live. But Hosea loves her, and he is committed to her, and he believes, hoping against all hope, that just like Israel, somehow, at some point, God will humble her and God will restore her. In verses 1 through 13 of chapter 2, again, Hosea proclaims the humbling process that God is going to use on the nation of Israel. Reading at verse 9 and following, chapter 2, "Therefore I will take back my grain at harvest time, and my new wine in its season. I will also take away my wool and my flax given to cover her nakedness. And then when I uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one will rescue her out of my hand, I will also put an end to all her gaiety, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her festal assemblies. I will destroy her vines and her fig trees, of which he said, 'These are the lovers' wages which my lovers have given me.' and I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field will devour them. I will punish her for the days of the Baals when she used to offer sacrifices for them, and adorn herself with her earrings and jewelry, and allow her and follow her lovers so that she forgot me, declares the Lord. God, in his great mercy, is going to show his people the uselessness, the emptiness, and the futility of everything in which they have placed their trust. Verses 14 through 23, restoration is promised. Verses 1 through 13 were judgment. Verses 14 through 23, restoration is promised. Look closely at verses 13 and 14. There's no break between verses 13 and 14. Verse 13, and I will punish her for the days of the Baals when she used to offer sacrifice to them. She used to offer sacrifices to them. That's now in the past. But now Israel no longer worships the idols. God's punishment has been effective. And so verse 14 begins, therefore, which of course looks back to 13, therefore what? Therefore, because they now have turned from their idols, so therefore, what will God do? Behold, I will allure her. I will speak kindly to her. I will give her vineyards from there. He will restore her. The punishment and the restoration are parts of the same process. Israel's ruin was for the purpose of their restoration. It was the only way they could be restored. In much the same way, Hebrews 12 said God disciplines us for our good, so that we might share in his holiness. Thus God will bring Israel to ruin. Why? Because of his love for them. God will bring Israel to ruin because of his love for them. In verses 14 through 20, answer the question, how will God respond to this covenant wife who has been unfaithful times without number, who wrapped her arms around other lovers probably more times than she can remember? She is unfaithful, unclean, undesirable, worthy of death. And now she stands before him, dirty, broken, awaiting her fate. What will he do now? This is Gomer. This is Israel. And this is us. This is us. Every one of us. What will God do with her and her sin and brokenness? Mark these words well. Verse 14, behold, I will allure her. I will bring her into the wilderness. In other words, we will go for walks in the woods. I will speak kindly to her. He is wooing her. This wife who left him for a life of prostitution. We are all guilty of harlotry, but God is wooing a wife of harlotry. Who would do such a thing? This is beautiful, this is incredible, and this, my friends, is the scandalous love of God for his people. In verse 10, God promises her hope and security. I will give her vineyards and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. Well, the valley of Achor was where Israel first was unfaithful to the Lord in the promised land. Think about Achan. Achan kept the forbidden items, bringing the defeat at Ai. And Achor will no longer be called a valley of trouble, as is in Joshua 7:26. But now it's a door of hope. The very beginning of their sin is now become a door of hope. God speaks into the heart of his wife. Life will be wonderful. Put away your harlotry. I will care for you. Come home. Verse 19 and 20, God promises a new start for his bride and a new relationship that will last forever. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness, in justice, in loving kindness, in compassion. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Then you will know the Lord. Three times, make sure you have the right number of fingers up. Three times God says, I will betroth you to me. It seems too good to be true. And so he repeats it. And then he repeats it again. How could a harlot ever, ever hope for such an incredible new beginning? She has no righteousness. She deserves no compassion. And yet in God's great redemption, even a wife of harlotry can experience a new relationship of righteousness, justice, loving kindness, compassion, and faithfulness. In the last line, then you will know the Lord. The word here for know is a word of intimacy. A word is used in scripture of sexual intimacy. When the wife of harlotry returns to her husband, he will not keep her at a distance. He will withhold nothing. John Piper writes, the fellowship and communion of the profoundest union he will give to his prodigal wife when she returns home broken and empty. Verse 16, it will come about in that day, declares the Lord, that you will call me Ishi and no longer call me Bali. Look at that for a minute. The word Bali is used two ways in the Old Testament. One refers to the god Baal, the most prominent idol in Israel. And this definition fits with verse 17. To Israel, the Lord was just another god like Baal. The Lord was just among the many gods for them. And he said, that's going to stop. That's going to stop. But the second definition of Bali, used 15 times in the Old Testament, means a husband, but one who acts as a master or owner, often a cruel master. And I think that is the primary idea in this verse. Baal, of course, could be a cruel master. Think of the priests of Mount Carmel cutting themselves with knives. Israel thought of the Lord as a master to be appeased. The word Ishi, however, referred to a loving husband, the kind of husband the Lord will be to his people. We'll pick that up in just a moment. Moving on, chapter 3, we see the humiliating cost of Hosea's reconciliation with his wife. Then the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by her husband, yet an adulteress. Even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love raisin cakes. Chapter 2 has been God's message to Israel, but now we return in chapter 3 to the story of Hosea and Gomer. Just as he will with Israel, God in his kindness brings Gomer's life to ruin. Just as he will with Israel, God in his kindness brings Gomer's life to ruin. Just as God promised judgment on Israel, just as he promised to scatter the nation and ruin the adulterous, idolatrous lives, so God does to Gomer. While the people look on, they see Hosea's message coming to pass right on the streets of their own city, because God in his kindness sovereignly brings Gomer's life crashing down. We're not told what happened, but something happened in Gomer's life that made Gomer no longer attractive. Consequently, men are no longer willing to pay for her favors. So we can imagine how this plays out. The rent comes due, but she has no money to pay it and no way to earn it. So, to pay her bills, she is taken to the slave market. She is somehow marred and marked at this point in her life, good only for domestic service. Perhaps a wealthy family will buy her to empty their toilet pots, to clean their brick ovens, to tend the oven fire in the sweltering heat of summer, to make 6 trips a day to the city well, struggling under the weight of water for the family to bathe in. It's a dismal, joyless prospect, a hopeless prospect. Every one of us is Gomer. We are all of us spiritual adulterers, spiritual prostitutes. We are worthy of death. We abandon the one who gave his life, who gave us life and breath and everything we had, loving instead the idols that we create for ourselves, passionately pursuing the things we believe will make ourselves the way we want them, striving to live life on our own terms. And we are blinded to this condition unless God humbles us and reveals it. To the church in Laodicea, Christ says, "Because you say, 'I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing,' and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked," adding, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent." Gomer, the elegant, affluent call girl, and Gomer, the wretched, condemned slaves, have always been the same person. Well, again, imagining the slave market is now open for business. There was no bidding. The price was set, 30 shekels. Gomer likely stares at the ground, not wanting to see the men casually inspecting the human merchandise. Then she sees Hosea. Why is he here? That is the last person she wants to see. She is broken with shame and humiliation at the condition she has brought on herself. And then she's shocked to see Hosea talking with the seller. What can that be about? If we read carefully, we can see that Hosea sacrifices to pay the price to redeem what is already his. Hosea sacrifices to pay the price to redeem what is already his. 15 shekels was half the price of a slave. And apparently that's all the money that Hosea had. Didn't have enough money to pay the full price, and so he gathered all that he had. He made up the difference in barley. Possibly barley he had grown in his own fields and carefully stored in his shed. Long months of backbreaking toil are sacrificed to buy back the bride who was rightfully his. When the sale is completed, Hosea steps over to Gomer. She is still probably staring at the ground. She says, "Yes, Master. Yes, Bali. I will scrub your floors, and I will carry your water. I will earn my keep. Thank you for redeeming me." But Hosea extends both hands, and until he gently raises her chin, until their eyes meet. "No, no, Gomer, not Bali. Ishi, Gomer, not master, husband, not servant, beloved." And reaching down, he takes her hands in his, and he says, "Gomer, my beloved, welcome home." Hosea may have sacrificed everything he had to redeem Gomer from her life of unfaithfulness. Yet God sacrificed more than any of us can imagine, sending his own beloved son to suffer shame and humiliation and a criminal's death as the redemption price for you and me. He lived the perfect life that we should have lived but didn't. And then he died in our place to pay the price for our sin and to redeem us for himself, because he loved us. And today he stands with hand outstretched to anyone who comes to him in brokenness to free you, to redeem you, to forgive you, to save you for all eternity, and to become your beloved. How could anyone refuse such love? Coming back to verse 16 of chapter 2, it will come about in that day, declares the Lord, that you will call me Ishi and no longer call me Bali. When Christ redeems us, he takes our sin and he gives us his purity, his righteousness. It is truly a new beginning. We become a new creation in Christ with a new life ahead for both here and eternity. And he pours his own love into our heart by the Holy Spirit so that for the first time in our lives, we can truly love him. We finally understand what he's done for us, and we can freely love him in return. Satan would deceive us into thinking that of God as Bali or master. But in redemption, Christ has become Ishi, our beloved. Satan would deceive us into thinking of God as Bali or master. But in redemption, Christ has become Ishi, our beloved. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 11, "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband." Doesn't that sound like Hosea? "So that to Christ I might present you a pure virgin. But I am afraid," Paul writing, "as the serpent deceived Eve in his craftiness, your minds will be led astray." Okay, from what? From what? From the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Devotion to Christ. Our love for Jesus is what Satan wants to take away. He wants to take our minds 1,000 other directions. He wants to divert us and to distract us from the most important thing in our lives, which is loving Jesus. Satan wants to make other things in our lives more important than loving Christ. And when that happens, we easily slip into a master mentality toward God. We casually check into church as if we were clocking in at our jobs, put money in the offering as if we were paying another bill we owe. It becomes routine, like the first century servant keeping God happy by doing what we think he expects, treating God as an employer, in doing our ministry dutifully, faithfully, and dispassionately. God didn't redeem us because he needed anything from us. He redeemed us because he loved us, unlovely though we were. He redeemed us so we could enjoy an intimate love relationship with him. Peter writes to believers about Christ, "And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, loving Jesus joyfully, passionately." God calls to me. The sermon is to me. You just get to listen in. God calls to me, and he calls you to love him passionately. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength." Why? Because, as we have seen in Hosea, that is the way God loves us, passionately, unreservedly. Jude 17 says, "Keep yourselves in the love of God." That is the place of spiritual intimacy. That is the place of eternal productivity. His love for us never fails. His love for us is always there, but we must keep ourselves in it. Every day, you and I need to go back into the story and to remember we were unfaithful harlots, how God redeemed us with the precious blood of Christ, why he saved us so we could experience for him the same love he has for us. No, Gomer, not Bali, not Master, Ishi, Gomer, husband, beloved, can we each of us take some time to express our love for Jesus this week, walking in the woods, as it were, with our beloved, speaking kindly, tenderly, with the one who loves us, who embraces us, and gave himself to redeem us. Please pray with me. Father, you loved us in eternity past, knowing full well what we would be. You loved us in our unfaithfulness. You loved us in our ungratefulness. You pursued us when we were filthy with sin, slaves of wickedness, unclean, unapproachable. You paid the unspeakable price of our redemption because of your great love for us, not that we might become your slaves, but that we might become your lovers. Dear Father, remind us, remind me again of our great redemption, that we might return to you the deep and rich and fervent love that you so freely extend to us in Christ the Beloved, in whose name we pray. Amen.